Our reading this morning is, pardon me, from Esther chapter 9, verses 18 through to chapter 10 and verse 3. If you're using the church Bible, you'll find it on page 715. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration that they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast the pur, that is, the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his own head, and that he and his sons should be impaled on poles. Therefore, these days were called Purim, from the word pur. Because of everything written in this letter, and because of what they had seen and what they had happened to them, the Jews took it on themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation of every family and in every province and in every city. And these days of Purim should never fail to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of these days die out among their descendants. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim. And, pardon me, Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of Xerxes' kingdom, words of goodwill and assurance, to establish these days of Purim at their designated times, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their times of fasting and lamentation. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, who the king had promoted, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews.
Well, it's now my job to introduce someone who needs no introduction. Alistair is going to bring us the word today, and I'm sure you all know that he and the whole Robertson family are here every week at 10:30. Thank you, Alistair.
Thank you. Well, good morning, everybody. Very good to see you. As you may have heard, I can't actually remember now, but I think we've gone through Esther for the last few weeks. This is actually the final message on Esther, and I kind of wish that it was just chapter 10, because chapter 10 is only three verses, but as you can tell from the reading, it's a little longer than that. We start at 9:18. The question I want us to think about is, how do you make a people? How do you make a group of people into a particular character? Now, today we can look around in Australia, and I think it's pretty common to see people on screens. And I think that screens are the main way that we make people into a people in Australia, and probably throughout the Western world, in fact, beyond the Western world. For older generations, maybe it's not as big a thing, but there's still TV and there's still computers. And for the younger generation, almost every younger person will be using screens, whether it's a tablet or especially an iPhone or a mobile phone, and watching TikTok, Instagram, YouTube. And it's incredibly effective, isn't it? Because the talking points that you find on social media are the talking points of people in our society. Just to take a couple of examples, if you hate Donald Trump, you probably watch ABC and CNN. If you like Donald Trump, you probably watch Sky News Australia and Fox News. If you think The Voice is a threat to the unity of our country, not the program, not the TV program, The Voice, talking about Voice to Parliament. If you think that's a threat to the unity of our country, you probably watch Sky News as well, except for Chris Kenny. All right? But if you think The Voice is long overdue, then you probably go to school. This is the way of the world. We're all formed by what we've learned, by what we participate in, and that shapes what we look forward to. No one has enough time to think through everything in their life. So we really just at some point have to say, okay, I trust you, I'll accept what you say. And the people that you agree with, they're your people. Now we see this in the Bible when it talks about the nation of Israel. Essential to Israel was the story of the Exodus when God led Israel out of Egypt. And he gave them the promise of a land flowing with milk and honey. And God delivered. The Israelites got to the land of Egypt and they lived there for hundreds of years. And they were celebrating yearly festivals. They were remembering the story of the Exodus. And that shaped them as a people. But after centuries, of course, their sin meant that God drove them out of the land of Israel into exile. And they were all over Persia, spread all over there. And the Jewish people, many of them, had their hopes dashed. Where before the hope was that they would be going to Israel, a land flowing with milk and honey, now they were given a chance to go back after many years, and a lot of them didn't go. The book of Esther is written during this time of exile. And as though it's reflecting their abandonment by God, it's written without a single reference to God. But by the end, both we and the Jews realize that God is working anyway. He's hidden, but not absent. Well, the last section, oops, we don't seem to have it up there. Okay, while we wait, I'll keep going. We're up to the last section in Esther, and this section actually tells us what the book of Esther is all about. Esther is a book that, like social media, formed Israel's identity as the people of God. I need to ask, what forms you? Christian or not a Christian, what forms you? Is it social media? Is it something else? As we look through this, we're going to see how God formed Israel in Esther. He did it through a story of deliverance, a feast to remember, and a hope for the future. And we're going to look at how he does that for us today. And as we go through, perhaps it'll give you an insight into how you are formed too, or could be. So let's look at the very first thing, a story of deliverance. Verse 18 to 20. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observed the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far. Now, if you haven't been with us up until now and don't know the story of Esther, you'll be wondering what the Jews have been doing. What was it that Mordecai actually wrote down? Unfortunately, there's a summary for us in verses 24 and 25. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the pur, that is the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, when Esther came before the king, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his own head, and that he and his son should be impaled on poles. So as we said, up until the time of this book, the Jews had been spread throughout the kingdom of King Xerxes, Persia. He is a Persian ruler. It's the biggest kingdom of the day. And Haman was the chosen man, second only to the king. And Haman was angered that a royal official called Mordecai refused to bow down to him and pay him honour, something actually that the king had commanded. When Haman learned that Mordecai was a Jew, he decided it wasn't enough to kill only Mordecai, but all of the Jews throughout Xerxes' kingdom. Now, if you want to talk about racism, that is racist. Haman wanted to exterminate the Jews because his people, the Agagites, were historic enemies of the people of Israel. He despised them. Now, this required careful planning, because even the second most powerful man in the kingdom needed the king's permission to wipe out a whole people group. Haman cast the lot, he rolled the dice to see when to destroy the Jews. And the lot landed on the month of Adar, 12 months away. Haman went to the king, advised Xerxes that the Jews were trouble, and he got permission to do anything he wanted, to send out orders in the king's name. So Haman, he set the 13th day of Adar for everybody in the kingdom to get together and destroy, kill, and annihilate every Jewish man, woman, and child, and to take their belongings. And a short while later, Haman set up a pole, especially for Mordecai, to be impaled on. Now, neither Haman nor the king knew that Esther, was the queen, was herself a Jew, the cousin and adopted daughter of Mordecai. When she came before the king to plead for her life and the life of her people, the king was enraged with Haman and had him hung on the pole set up for Mordecai. And Xerxes then gave Mordecai Haman's position, and Mordecai sent out written orders in the king's name that the Jews were given permission to defend themselves against anyone who attacked them on the 13th day of Adar. Well, you can imagine how the Jews felt. They went from looking at complete extermination to victory over their enemies, unlike the Cowboys in their game against the Parramatta Eels. Mordecai wrote down everything that had happened so that the Jews would know the story of their deliverance, that even though they were out of the land of Israel, living scattered through a foreign empire, this was not the end. They were delivered. They were still a people. They were now reunited through overcoming this new challenge and living this new story. Now, stories are things that form us whether we want it or not. A couple of weeks ago, there was a camp called NQ Extreme for all the youth up at Lake Tinaroo, the Tinaroo Dam. And if you've ever been to a camp as a teenager, or if you have teenagers who've been to camps, you'll know that when you come back from that camp, you feel more a part of that camp than you do your own family. Because you've just had this amazing experience and nobody else in your family has. Right? It forms you into a group. Or sports fans, you follow a team, its highs and its lows, you share that with other people who follow that sports team, and you form a little group. You're the fandom of this sports team. I've been reading a book called A Million Miles in a Thousand Years by Donald Miller. And in chapter 9, he writes a chapter, strangely enough, called How Jason Saved His Family. Now, Jason was a friend of his, Donald, and they met up, and he said, Jason, what's going on? How's life? And he goes, oh, it's not so good. We've just found some marijuana in my 13-year-old daughter's cupboard. And Don's going, oh, man. And Jason says, and not only that, she's going out with this guy who smells of smoke and only speaks in one-syllable answers. And he was not very happy. And Donald says to him, oh, sounds as though your daughter is living a terrible story. Now, Don, sort of, he says, I don't even know why I said that. He'd just been to a seminar talking about stories, and so he probably just thought, oh, yeah, she's living a terrible story. But Jason sort of goes, what's going on? And so they chat for quite a while, and Don was telling him how a story, a good story, has challenges, and overcoming that challenge makes it a great story in the end. But if there's not really great challenges, then it's a pretty blur story, right? So they went their separate ways. Jason went home, went to bed, and he couldn't sleep. He kept on thinking about what Don said about his daughter being in a terrible story. So he got up, he looked on the internet, and he found an organization that built orphanages. And he thought, you know, my family could do that. I reckon we should do something like that. So he rang up the organization, and he found out it cost $25,000 to build an orphanage. Now, you might have that sort of money, but I don't. And Jason didn't. He had just taken out a second mortgage. But he thought, this is something we can do. So he called a family meeting with his wife and his daughter. And he said, this is what we're going to do. We're going to build an orphanage in this village. We need $25,000, and we're going to raise all the money for it. Well, he said he probably should have talked to his wife first. But both his wife and his daughter were very unhappy. What? You didn't even consult us. And the daughter, that's so unfair. And they went to their rooms, respective rooms, and they shut the door. But after a while, they thought about it, and they came out. And interestingly, it wasn't just the daughter that Jason was having trouble with. His marriage was a little bit rocky too. But his wife comes up to him and says, I'm so proud of you. And his daughter comes to them a bit later and says, oh, I've got this great idea. Let's go down to Mexico where they're supposed to build this orphanage. And I can take photos, and I can put it on my website, and we can raise all the money. And it was just... they were a buzz. So they worked hard. They managed to get all the money. And the girl broke up with her boyfriend. And the family was saved. Because they became the family that built an orphanage. You know, when God forms people, he gives them a story. But it's not just any story. It's actually a deliverance story. In Esther, it was a deliverance from enemies. For the church, spread out like Israel all over the world, different denominations, different languages, different cultures, it's the gospel. But unlike in Esther, where all the Jews in Persia were innocent, none of us are innocent. Because we are all like Mordecai, who refused to bow and give honor to Jesus Christ, the chosen man, second only to God. And a time has been set for judgment. But when we came before God to plead for our lives, like Esther, we found that our Haman, Jesus Christ, was not plotting our ruin, but instead willingly offered his body upon the pole, his life in exchange for ours. This is the story of every Christian in the church. Whether you've been a good girl who's grown up in a Christian family, or a bad man who's been involved in drugs or porn or whatever else, or maybe you're just someone who hates God and doesn't really have time for him, or maybe you just ignore him. Every single person who has come like Esther before the king to plead for their life has found deliverance through death, the death of Jesus Christ, the second in command. What story are you living in? Is this a story that you're living in? Is your story a good one? Because if it's not, Jesus invites you to live in this story of the gospel. But that's not all that God has shown us in Esther. That's not the only thing that makes a people. He also provides a feast to remember. I don't know if you remember, it was a couple of minutes ago, but we were seeing that Mordecai wrote down the story of Esther and sent it to everybody. But why? Why did he do that? Well, in verses 21 to 23, it says to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th day of the month of Adar as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. Notice that the Jews automatically celebrated after their win. I mean, isn't that normal? I mean, it's probably not so normal for me, but the rest of my family does it, so I kind of have to. But people do celebrate after a great victory. And Mordecai said, this is good. He's now the highest power in the land, bar the king, and he said, let's make this a yearly celebration. And it was given the name Purim because Haman had cast the pur, that is, the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But what Haman didn't know was that the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Esther 9:26 goes on to say, because of everything written in this letter and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it on themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family and in every province and in every city. And these days of Purim should never fail to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of these days die out among their descendants. So Mordecai writes to the people, telling them to continue their celebrations yearly. The people agree, and then Esther, who is the queen, confirms it. So Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter concerning Purim. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records. Okay, so they set up an annual feast. Why? Why did they do this? Well, the reason is because stories get forgotten. We all know how it goes. Say your team won the grand final. Yeah, that was a few years ago. What's happening now? Or say that something amazing happened in your life. You went to an amazing camp. Well, that was when I was a teenager. I've got to concentrate on now. Think about the Jews. Yeah, that was a fantastic deliverance. But that was ages ago. Now my business is booming. I've got to concentrate on that. My son is getting married. Oh, my daughter, she's going off the rails. I need to concentrate on today. Israel, however, didn't do that because they knew how to keep stories alive. They've had yearly God-directed times of fasting and mourning and celebration for centuries. And each fast or feast or festival has a story behind it. For example, the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tents. All of these feasts and others remind the Jews of their flight from Egypt, which formed their whole nation. You see, a story on its own is good, but setting aside a time to remember that story and celebrate it invites people into that story to share in it. So at the time that these things happened, the people did what Mordecai suggested and established the custom. And Esther made a decree confirming it and recognizing it so that the Persian kingdom actually said, yes, this is a holiday. But even more importantly, God, who, remember, hasn't been mentioned once throughout this whole book, confirmed it through the inclusion of Esther in the Bible. And as a result, the Jews celebrate that even to today. When I got married, my wife Paula said, we need to make some family traditions. Now, I didn't know what she was talking about until I read a bloke called Jeremy Pryor. And according to Jeremy, if you want to build a strong family, you should have family traditions. And if you've got nothing else to go on, he says, why not use the Old Testament festivals? Not so that you can become a Jew, but because it's got biblical truths surrounding them. I thought, oh, this sounds pretty good. And the one that I particularly liked was the Festival of Tents, or the Feast of Tents. And it involved camping in your backyard for a week to remind your family that your house is not your home. You point to it and say, that's not our home. Our home is when Jesus comes back. I mean, this doesn't sound cool. That is before COVID, you realize. We did that over a couple of years. Well, I say that, the kids and I did it. After the first night in the backyard, Paula decided the sleeping arrangements weren't good enough and she went back into the house. But then I realized that we already have festivals. We have Christmas to remember and celebrate the birth of Jesus. Paula was talking to me yesterday and saying that she didn't used to like Christmas when we first got married. We had a very real discussion about we're not going to buy a Christmas tree because it's a waste of money. I did actually buy one in the end. But as we kept on talking about traditions, we started to use the Advent so that every day in December, going up to Christmas, there was something we were talking about that focused on Jesus' birth. And now we really like Christmas because it's not about commercialism. It's actually focused on the birth of Jesus. We've also got Easter, of course, to remember this and celebrate the death of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we have smaller traditions like reading the Bible and praying together. We share at mealtimes and we talk about our family history, the good and the bad. We talk about where we came from, how Paula and I met, what life was like growing up, things that happened to our parents and our grandparents, and where God fitted into all of that. And these traditions, big and small, they give us a story and they form our family. Now, our church, the church, is formed by traditions and feasts as well. In the Bible, we've got a weekly meeting. Yes, okay. A weekly meeting, which is what we're at right now. So well done, all of you people who didn't go away for the long weekend. We have baptism, which means that we have entered the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of God, the people of God. And we have the Lord's Supper. And it's the Lord's Supper that is our Purim. We share it in it with every other Christian church around the world. It reminds us of our deliverance through Jesus' death. And we participate in it when we symbolically eat his flesh, that's the bread, and drink his blood, that's the wine or the grape juice. If you're a Christian and you've celebrated communion or the Lord's Supper, did you realize that it's not just remembering that Jesus died, but it's also reminding us that we are one body. We are a people. It's how God forms us. And this gives us a hope for the future. The last chapter of Esther is a short 3 verses, and it shows us the future that Purim has secured for the Jews. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. Now before Purim, before all of this has happened, we talked about how the Jews are spread across the Persian kingdom and had lost their hope. So many of them refused to go back to Israel. And they lived in a society where God just didn't seem to matter. But in the events of Purim, they found themselves able to hope again. Think about it. Both the queen and the second in command are Jews. And Mordecai, the second in command, he shares in the glory of the king. These are Jews. Not only that, Mordecai, in sharp contrast to Esther's fearful approach to the king earlier in the book, he spoke up for his people and he made sure they were looked after. And once Mordecai was installed as the second to the king, Esther found it easier to go and see the king and exercised her authority by making decrees written down in the official records. All because Mordecai became second in command. So perhaps they did have a hope for the future outside of Israel after all. A friend of mine, Andrew, had an experience a bit like this. Not that Andrew up there. He's in medicine, and at his work, he found his supervisor ignorant, self-centered, and incompetent. According to Andrew, she had no real people skills and certainly no management skills, which is a bit of a problem if you're a supervisor. After a while, she accused one of his colleagues of malpractice, and the boss initiated an investigation. At the end, the colleague was cleared, and both the colleague and the supervisor left. So that may be what the supervisor looked like. A new supervisor was appointed, but he was really no better than the previous one. And while Andrew himself managed to stay out of trouble, the way the place was run meant that Andrew was thinking, I've got to get out of here. This isn't working. And then there was another change. The second supervisor left and a new one came, and this supervisor had professional skills, had people skills and managerial skills. I mean, can you imagine a supervisor like that? Andrew even discovered that the supervisor was a Christian. Now, don't expect me to say that just because he was a Christian, he was a good supervisor. That's not the case. Sometimes you have Christians who are terrible supervisors, and you can have a good supervisor who's not a Christian. But it just so happened that this guy was an excellent supervisor and a Christian. And that meant he understood Andrew's values, and he was able to represent him faithfully to the big boss. And all of a sudden, Andrew was happy to stay where he was working because he could see a future. If we see, that's his excitement, if we see that Haman was a negative example of the second in command, Mordecai is actually a positive example. Don't you think it would be good to have someone like Mordecai who would give you entrance to the king just like that? Would give you authority? Well, of course, as Christians, we do. We have Jesus, because when he was raised from the dead, he was lifted up to the right hand of God. Jesus works with God the Father, like Mordecai worked with the king, to expand God's power and might. And Jesus, like Mordecai, is preeminent among his people, held in high esteem. He works for the good of his people, and he speaks up for their welfare. And like Esther's access to the king, we have been given access to God and authority just because Jesus is at his right hand. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now we have hope for the future because of the gospel. Do you have a story that gives you hope for the future? Jesus invites you into his, and let me assure you, his story has a future that's far greater than I've been able to tell you about this morning. There's joy and peace and stuff to come long after death. What is forming you today? Is it social media? Is it gossip magazines or websites? Is it news stations? What is the story that's shaping you? God shows us through Esther how he formed the people of Israel, how he forms his people, the church. He invites you into the gospel, the deliverance, the story of deliverance through the death of Jesus. He invites you to a supper, a feast with his people to remember and participate in the gospel story. And he invites you to a certain hope for the future. If you are a Christian, you are being formed by God. If you're not a Christian, can I invite you to be? Let's pray. Father, we just are so grateful for the fact that you look after us, that you have in mind lots of variables, lots of things that go on, and sometimes the worst things that are going on provide such blessing, like it did for the people in the book of Esther, like it did in Jesus' case, who died on the cross and brought us salvation. Father, it's not always easy to remember, especially when it seems that you are just nowhere to be found. But we know, we can see that from the book of Esther, that you are someone who's forming a people, forming us through a story of deliverance, a feast to remember, and a hope for the future. So help us to remember these things and rejoice in being part of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.